Well, we are continuing our series, which I've entitled a Primer on Prayer with Fasting, and we're still just focusing on the prayer aspect. The last 2 weeks, I have attempted to answer some questions related to prayer, and over this same time period, I've been more deliberate and intentional in my own prayer life, and I hope that's been true of you. But in particular, there have been opportunities here at the church to gather for prayer over the noon hour, and I just want to say that those times have been precious and encouraging and refreshing to me, and I thank those who have been able to come out, and I look forward to whosoever may come over the next couple of weeks as we continue to seek God's face and to pour out our hearts as the Spirit gives us utterance. So, you may recall, I don't expect you actually to recall, but in the first message from this series, I made a statement that the kind of prayer that God desires for us to engage in should not be characterized as crisis intervention, which we oftentimes go to him with, oh God, I'm in this mess, help me, get me out. But rather, he wants us to come to him in connective interaction. And today I want to begin to flesh out what I mean by connective interaction. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to look at four areas in our relationship with God into which he calls us to connect with him. Now, when I started out preparing this week, I thought I was going to get through two of these areas. I'm only going to get through one of these areas. I'm not going to try and push it and get anything more done. And hopefully next week I'll be able to do three in one message there. So anyway, that's the plan. Throughout the message today and in the subsequent messages, I'm going to follow a pattern. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to call our attention, first of all, to that broad area of connection, and then point out the goal of that connection, and then describe the desired result of the connection. And you can see on your bulletin there on the back, there is a little outline. I'm only going to do the first one there. So, first area to which God calls us to connect is to connect with his nature. So, connecting with God's nature is where we want to begin. You probably have already figured it out, but the goal of connecting with God's nature is for the expressed purpose of knowing who God is. That's why we want to connect with his nature, so we can know who he is. Now, last week I talked about the fact that there are some conditions that need to be met in order for us to confidently expect to receive answers to our prayers, and I mentioned three specific conditions that need to be met. And they are that our prayers, first of all, must be with faith in God. Second, they need to be according to the will of God. And then third, for the glory of God. So we got those three conditions that we need to meet in order to expect that God is going to answer our prayers. Now, I want to give you what I call a little insider tip here. And that is, the only way that you and I can truly arrive at this position of confidence in our prayer is by growing in our intimate knowledge of who God is. We have to know who God is if we're going to have confidence when we come to him, that we're going to be able to have the focus that there's faith in God, that it is according to the will of God, and then it's for the glory of God. You're only going to know those things as you know God. Makes sense, right? And this is a dynamic. It is a lifelong pursuit that is facilitated by the Holy Spirit. You can't, as much as we try, we're not going to know God on our own. We need help to know God. Okay? So the Holy Spirit comes, and it will necessitate on our part the involvement of our entire being, heart, mind, and soul. That's why the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. It takes our whole being. So Holy Spirit comes along and helps us. We give him all that we have, and we come to know God. So when we talk about knowing God, again, I'm not referring to some academic exercise per se. Yet, because knowing who God is does require the engagement of our minds, that's part of it, there is an intellectual component to it. And since this is a case, I'm going to take the next few minutes to highlight some of the attributes of God. And I'm using this term attributes of God to mean those perfections of God which are revealed in Scripture and which are exercised and demonstrated by God in his various works. We're going to find out who God is. And there are a number of ways that we could classify the attributes of God, and I'm going to use a very common category scheme that differentiates between what is known as incommunicable and communicable attributes. And I know I just threw out some words there, and I don't want you to worry. This isn't going to get all heady and technical here this morning. In fact, I believe that this is all going to become very practical in a moment, and it's going to assist us into a greater connection with God's nature. But the two categories, incommunicable and communicable. Begin with the incommunicable attributes. And this simply means those attributes of God that he alone possesses. And there is no kind of corresponding analogy in human beings. So these are the attributes that God alone possesses and of which there is no corresponding analogy in humans. These, by their very nature, are the most difficult to explain and to comprehend precisely because we are incapable of truly beginning to scratch the surface of what they mean. I mean, we're talking about things that don't naturally relate to us. And we primarily come to know these incommunicable attributes of God through special revelation. In fact, I'm not sure that we could not know them if God did not break in and let us know about them. And so, as I stand here this morning and as we attempt to talk about these attributes, we're going to be immediately brought face to face with the limitations of our minds and language. I'm not going to be able to explain these in a super satisfactory way because I can't. All right? It's in moments like this we can't escape our finiteness. But we try. We try nonetheless to grasp and to know the awesome, incomprehensible one that we refer to as God. So, what are these incommunicable attributes of God? I'm going to briefly mention four. The first one is aseity. Now, that's again a big technical term here, but it's a word that simply means that God is absolutely independent of everything and all things. It means just out of self. That's what the word means. So it speaks of God's all-sufficiency and the completeness that he finds in and of himself. As one theologian puts it, God's independence characterizes not only his existence, but his whole being and his attributes, his decrees, and his works of creation, providence, and redemption. One succinct and excellent example of what I'm talking about, God's completeness, his independence from all things, is the I am who I am statement from Exodus 3, verse 14. And there it is in just five English words. It communicates boldly the reality that God is the self existing ground of all being and complete, meaning not lacking nothing in and of himself. I am who I am. No one else can say I am. Only God. If we were to look into the New Testament, Jesus spoke these words in John chapter 5, verse 26. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." So life comes from him. During Paul's encounter with the philosophers in Athens at the Areopagus, he pointed out the fact that God is not served by human hands, and he says this phrase, as if he needed anything. God needs nothing. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God, he is independent of all things. Second incommunicable attribute of God is his eternity. God has always existed. God will always exist. As Fred Kluster explains, eternity may be defined as the perfection of God which expresses his transcendence with respect to time. God has neither beginning nor end. He does not undergo growth, development, maturation. He existed before the world. He dwells even now in eternity, and he will continue as the eternal God even when history has ended. Now, try as we may, we will never be able to get our heads wrapped around this idea of eternity. We are incapable of truly conceiving of an existence without reference to time. God is referenceless. Doesn't even make sense. He created time. He works in time, but he is not subject to nor bound by time. God and God alone is eternal. I want to cite just two instances in Scripture declaring God's eternity. First is Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. And he's just called, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." The eternal God. The second is found in Paul's doxology, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, "And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So eternity. Third incommunicable attribute of God is actually two overlapping characteristics, and they are God's immensity and his omnipresence. His immensity and omnipresence. These attributes speak to the fact of God's incalculable, immeasurable vastness. No way that we can measure. No way we can calculate it. It's just so immense. And his transcendence with respect to space, while at the same time being present everywhere. Outside of space and yet everywhere in space. See, on the one hand, we're not to conceive of God in pantheistic notions as being identical with the universe and God being simply the sum of all things. This chair is just as much God as you or I. No, that's not what we're talking about here. God stands outside of and is distinct from his creation. He is the cause of all things, and he exists in unimaginable and unquantifiable greatness over all that he has made. And on the other hand, God should not be imagined to be this uninterested, disengaged spectator who simply wound up the universe and then just lets it run its course without further interference, as proponents of deism would have us to believe. No, God is intimately and profoundly engaged in all of his creation all of the time. As Paul again there with the Athenians said, "For it is in him we live and move and have our being." Listen to these words recorded by Jeremiah describing God's immensity and omnipresence at the same time. He says, "Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot find them, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I'm here and I'm everywhere, and I'm outside of it." Whew. The prophet Isaiah says it this way. This is what the Lord says: "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." God is immense and still right here. Final incommunicable attribute of God I'll draw your attention to is his immutability. And this attribute focuses on the absolute unchangeableness of God, his unchangeableness. And his immutability, again, is not limited alone to his person, but it also extends to his purposes and his plans, which do not change. God has declared through the prophet Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change." The writer of Hebrews speaks of the unchanging nature of God's purpose, of what he has promised. If he has promised it, he is going to see it through. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And I love this verse penned by James, the brother of Jesus. He writes, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." I've gone through a number of passages and describe these incommunicable attributes of God that we find throughout Scripture, and perhaps it's been too fast, a little overwhelming. I can't get all of those things down. If you would like to know where you can find a number of these attributes of God listed in one place, then I want you to do this. Dog-ear your Bible at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. It's such a wonderful, encouraging, faith-strengthening psalm, and it talks so much about these things we just said here, all in one place. So, Psalm 139. I want to move on then to consider the communicable attributes of God. Anthony Hokema writes, "We may define these as attributes to which some analogy is found in mankind." So there's some way that we reflect him. But he goes on to caution this. He says, "It should be remembered, however, that God possesses all his communicable attributes in an incommunicable way." Okay, we don't have these attributes to the same degree, the same way that God does. Whatever we find in humanity by way of analogy is but a faint reflection of these perfections in God. Okay, so the things that we're going to talk about here, God has them all perfectly as his character. What are the communicable attributes of God? I'm going to quickly run through them under three main headings. The first grouping of communicable attributes is intellectual. There are intellectual attributes of God that we share with him and we reflect in a dim way. This would include such things as knowledge and wisdom. And Proverbs 2, verse 6 states, For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And pointing us back to the source, that we've, any knowledge, any wisdom that we have finds its source, finds its beginning in Him. Second grouping of is moral attributes. And this could be a very long list. I'm only going to mention a few. You may recall from our study of Philippians that Paul said that he was seeking the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So righteousness would be one of these moral attributes that we are able to reflect. Peter, drawing from the book of Leviticus, gives these instructions to his readers. He says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" So holiness is something that you and I can reflect, that is a perfect attribute of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, if you were part of what we did over the summer with the children, you're familiar with these verses here, and recognize that this is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit, if you look at it, is a listing of a number of moral attributes of God that, again, we can faintly reflect. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And again, all of these things that I just read, God perfectly has in His being. Final grouping of communicable attributes is those that are volitional. These attributes have to do with ways in which we reflect the sovereign will of God and the sovereign power of God. This one includes such things as creativity, decision-making, and free will that we can act out on. That's a brief overview of God's nature. There's so much more that we could say. We don't have time here today. In fact, we don't have enough time in our lives to mine the depths of God's nature. But this hopefully gives you a picture of who God is. We want to move on to the result then. What is the result, or what should be the result of connecting with God's nature and growing in my knowledge of who He is? I want you to listen very carefully. The result is this, that when I see God and I come to know Him in greater measure, then I am mercifully brought to a crisis. The result is I am mercifully brought to a crisis. And I know that sounds like an oxymoron. Mercifully brought to a crisis. Doesn't sound like a good thing. But the truth of the matter is that every time that we go and we seek to know God in some deeper, more meaningful way, when we want to know Him for who He really is and not just what we imagine Him to be. An unveiling, a revelation takes place, and we see God for who He is. And consequently, we see ourselves for who we are in the light of who He is. And in that moment, we are standing on holy ground. And holy ground will require us to approach our holy God on His terms. Repentance will need to take place. I know. We tend to view repentance as some kind of a negative thing. But it's really about seeing things from God's perspective, coming into agreement with God and remembering this is the God who loves us and has our best interests in mind. We come to agreement with him. And then we do an about face. And start walking with him in the direction he's going. That's what usually happens. What does this look like in practical terms? First part of this merciful crisis is that I'll see my shortcomings and failures. When I see God for who he really is, then I see myself for who I really am in light of who he is. And I see my shortcomings and failures. I liken this to Isaiah's encounter with God recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the glory of saw God in his glory filling the temple, which is an occasion where Isaiah grew in his knowledge of who God is, his immediate response was this: woe is me! Woe is me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah was undone as he saw God for who he really is. Friends, there should be corresponding responses in our lives as we grow in our knowledge of God. The awe, the glory, the majesty, the wonder, the holiness, the otherness of God should make us weak in the knees. And I want to say this morning that if it doesn't, then we need to cry out to him for a clearer, truer, more magnificent vision and understanding to overcome our puny conceptions of who he is. If we don't come to crisis moments, merciful crisis moments, then I wonder, what is our vision of God? And then comes the second part, and really the rationale behind my calling this a merciful crisis. And that is, God will not leave us there. See, he takes no pleasure in us being simply undone. His grander purpose is to draw us into life that is really life. And so, after I am brought face to face with my shortcomings and failures, guess what? God extends his hand of mercy and grace. And he offers me an opportunity to accept what? His sufficiency and enabling. Yes, I will always come up short. I will always fail. And God knows that. And so he extends his hand of mercy and grace and says, here, let's do a great exchange. My all sufficiency for your weakness. My enabling for your failures. Isn't that what we see unfold here in Isaiah's example? I'm going to continue reading that passage from Isaiah 6. It says, and then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Now I want to go back, and I want to try and tie all of this together with the main idea we started with: prayer as connective interaction, especially with regard to connecting with God's nature. Maybe you can already see how this all fits together. You don't need me to say anything more. Maybe it's all clicking for you. But I'm going to err on the side of caution just in case it is not altogether obvious. It is essential that we connect with God's nature. And I'm going to say I'm defining connecting with God's nature as constantly growing and deepening in our intimate knowledge of who he really is. That's how we connect with him, okay? It is essential that we connect with God's nature when we pray, because in a practical and ultimate sense, our prayers will only rise to the level of our conception of God. I think I better say that again. It is essential that we connect with God's nature when we pray, because in a practical and ultimate sense, our prayers will only rise to the level of our conception of God. Does that make sense? I'm praying right now that a light has come on for some of us. I'm praying that some of us are having an aha moment. Oh. The urgency, the fervency, the effectiveness, the depth, the sense of accomplishment, the sense of satisfaction, the sense of pleasure, the authenticity, the desirability, and whatever else we might attach to this list as it pertains to the quality of our prayer life, again, will be directly proportional to the view, to our view of God. And I believe that one of the main reasons that we slip into prayerlessness is because our vision of God is skewed. For some of us, he's too small, too weak, too far away, too busy. Friends, I pray that you've been stirred in your hearts with a renewed vision of the greatness of God on the one hand and his nearness on the other. I challenge you to grab your Bibles later today and throughout the week and intentionally read them, looking to grow and to deepen in your firsthand knowledge of who God is. As I said earlier, the Holy Spirit, he's there to come alongside you and to guide you through that so you can actually do this. Some of you might be thinking, I've read the scriptures and they just don't make sense to me. I don't see these things. God, release faith here. Release faith here. People will see you as you are. If you need a starting point, read through the Gospels and look intently at the life of Jesus as he told his disciples on that night when he was betrayed. He said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So, look to Jesus. And as you read those pages, do so with eager anticipation of receiving a fresh revelation of who God is. Expect that God will meet you. And as he meets you, then go to prayer in that light. Converse and enjoy fellowship with God. He is waiting for us to come. He is longing for us to come. We have no idea how crazy in love our God is with us. Question for you is, will you accept his invitation? If the Lord tarries, we will look at the other areas of connective interaction with God next week.